This has been my most favorite class to teach, I guess, since I've been preaching, because of your great interest, the opportunity to cover some subjects with a very capable group of students. As I said before, you're not here in college because you've been lazy in academics. And I hope to stir your love for the Word of God in the course of these studies. And one of the things I'm trying to do in the course of preparing material is I kind of want to weigh a couple of directions that we go. I do want to give you the basics of Bible study. I feel like many of you have those already. But at the same time, I want us to, so to speak, get into the battlefield. I want us to kind of jump into some areas of study and together kind of try to reason through how we would go about trying to deal with a difficult passage, how we would just take something thrown at us and maybe without a lot of knowledge about a verse and talk about the various steps we would take to work our way through that. Having said that, I've got a favor to ask of you. I want you to be thinking of some verses that you may have some difficulty with or some verses you would like us to take as a class and try to show you, okay, how are we going to figure this out? Here's something thrown at us. What tools can we use? How do we go about the study of trying to break down a difficult passage or maybe even a Bible question that comes up? So be thinking about those. I'd like to get those from you and incorporate that in the material. So we may be going along lecturing on something and then we just might just throw something out, stop the class, and then take a passage like that and try to and figure out how we answer that. Last week, we were finishing lesson two, and we were trying to talk about the importance of context, the importance of taking every Bible verse on a given subject, the danger of isolating a verse, building a doctrine around it, and not being able to see accurately what other passages in the Bible teach. And we gave some examples, and this we covered this last week, but like if someone would turn to Romans 10:9, for instance, and they're studying the subject of salvation, Romans 10:9 is absolutely true, but Romans 10:9 is not everything that God says on the subject of salvation. And so it's not uncommon, I'll see tracts where a person will quote this and say, basically leave the implication that this is all a person needs to do to become a Christian, to find initial forgiveness of sins. The passage says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God had raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, that's a true statement. And I can show you where it will be in harmony with other passages. But what is left out of Romans 10:9 from looking at other verses? If we would say the only thing a person has to do is confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe and they will be saved, what's left out?
Repentance
is left out. Now somebody may say, well, that's implied. And of course, yeah, I would say, yeah, it is implied. But it's implied because we know it's stated in other verses. Baptism is implied here too, frankly. As you begin to examine the verse. So, it's important that we understand the Bible is from God, it is perfect, it is in harmony. And therefore, we take a verse, we look at the implications of a verse, and we harmonize it with other verses. So that's an important thing. Genesis 6:14, a more obvious passage. If you somebody opened the Bible and they read this command, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, obviously, they failed to consider the Bible period this was given, who it was given to, and the circumstances that it was given. It was not a general command for every generation. This was a problem I had when I first started studying the Bible. I thought I didn't have enough faith. You know why I didn't think I had enough faith? Because this given to the apostles in the limited commission, Jesus said this to his apostles, Matthew 10:19. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And I used to read that verse and I said, that never happened to me. And I'll tell you right now, I didn't come for this class not having studied or thought about things today. No, I don't do that. I have to study. Do you have to study before you teach the Word of God? Absolutely you do. When you read this verse is talking about people who didn't have to study. Guess who they were? The apostles. Guess what you call this? When you don't have to study and the message is given to you directly from God. You know what that's called? Inspiration. And this is how inspired men gave the Bible and inspired men did their work. I'll never forget, years ago, as a young man, I went to a Pentecostal church and they claimed that they have all the miracles in the New Testament. And there was one man saying that he didn't even think about what he was going to speak before he spoke that night. And he made many, many errors biblically. And I remember talking to him afterwards, and I would disagree with him on something and quote a scripture, and he didn't even know I was quoting a scripture, and he'd disagree with me. And it was just a case of where, again, you got to look at the context to understand the meaning. Now, here's what I want to talk about and where we ended last week. This is key in understanding the Bible. If you want to avoid getting into trouble, getting into some crazy doctrinal system, the Bible teaches us how to interpret the Bible. I'd like one of you to read 2 Peter 3 in verse 16. Who would like to read that for me so everyone can hear? Leah?
As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction.
Now notice in this verse, I ask a question of you, class. And by the way, if you read the verse before, Peter's talking about Paul. And Peter says Paul wrote scripture. That word scripture, graphe, in the Greek, really denotes, that very word denotes is given by God. What was true of Paul's writings? Did he write some things that were hard to understand? Yes or no? Did Paul write some things hard to understand? If somebody says no, then I've got some questions for you. Okay, I've got a lot of things that Paul wrote that I haven't quite figured out. He wrote some things hard to understand. Now, what do you do when you find a verse that is hard to understand? If you want to understand the hard-to-understand verse, how do you figure that out? Let's take, for instance, the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says people are baptized for the dead. If we look at that verse, if you're looking at the subject of baptism, is that the only verse in the Bible that talks about baptism? What do we know about baptism from easier to understand verses? Who's to be baptized? One at a time. This may be too advanced subject for you, okay? Who is to be baptized? Come on, let's get some discussion going here.
Sinners.
What's that?
Sinners.
Sinners. What kind of sinners? Everyone? So we should take a big old bucket. Look at some of those auburn vines there, really strong. And let's get a huge, tub and go down the street and just dunk everybody. They would be sinners and they would be everyone. And they would be saved because we dunked them in water, right? I know you're not saying that, but I wouldn't know where I'm going. What kind of sinners? Who believe, confess? Now, whatever interpretation that I make of 1 Corinthians 15, it's not going to contradict the easy-to-understand verses, is it? You see what I'm saying? When you take a difficult passage, always look at the easy-to-understand passages first. First. Typically, in many religious systems, they will take the difficult-to-understand passage, put an interpretation on that verse that is crazy, and then they go to the rest of the scriptures, which are the easy to understand passages, and they twist them. For instance, our Latter-day Saint friends on 1 Corinthians 15. They say that being baptized for the dead is that what you could do today is you could go down to the temple. And you can be baptized several times if you look up this person in your genealogical record, and you can give them a second chance. Even though they've died, your baptism in this life can have an effect to give somebody else a chance who's already dead. What easy to understand verses in the Bible would tell us that interpretation is not possible. Any second chances after death? Yes or no? You know the verse that would teach second chances after death? Or they would tell us there are none. Tell you what, look up a couple of verses for me. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. If somebody has that, if you would read that out for me loudly, I'd love to have that. Got it? Yes. Hebrews 9, 27.
Just as a man is destined to die once, after that to face judgment.
Now, after you die, what comes next? Judgment day. Let me give you another verse. Let me give you another verse that's very, very plain. At judgment day, what's the basis of judgment? Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. These are easy to understand verses. Verses you probably could quote that you probably heard 100 times. I believe we're handling these verses correctly. I believe they're easy to understand. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Who would like to believe that, okay?
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
Now, at the judgment day, what basis are we judged, according to the 2 Corinthians 5:10? Huh? Done where? In what way? Done, there's more qualifications. In this life, in the body. In other words, while we live, we have a body. Guess what happens when we die? The body decays, go to dust, and our spirit goes to that place before the final judgment, whether it be described as Abraham's bosom or the place of torment. Now, our judgment is going to be based upon things done in the body. Now, what about baptism for the dead? Does baptism for the dead somehow give somebody a second chance after their body has decayed? No. Easy to understand verses are perverted to try to come up with some fanciful interpretation of a difficult to understand passage. When you read about baptism for the dead, that phrase is only used once in the Bible, only used once in a given context. People need to be careful how they handle Scripture, but this is a common thing that is done. People take the difficult passages, twist them, and interpret the easy to understand verses in light of the difficult. That's backwards. Always take the easy to understand verses first and then interpret the more difficult. Does that sound reasonable to you? This is a key of Bible study. When you have a difficult verse and you have words and you have something found in the context, one of the things you're trying to research is everything in a given subject. And it's like building a house. Build the foundation. Build the foundation on easy to understand verses. Then the more difficult can be understood. Any questions on this principle? This is a common mistake in denominational world and in denominational doctrines where people will do that. Okay, let's see. Baptism for the dead, by the way. This is the verse. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, let me ask you this question, class. We've told you what the verse doesn't mean. What does it mean? How many of you have been baptized for the dead? If you did it, how would you know you've done it? And again, there are several possible interpretations of this verse that are in harmony with Scripture. Have you ever known somebody who had a godly mate or a godly parent or a godly relative or somebody they knew, and that person lived for the Lord and then they died? But the influence of that person led somebody to obey the gospel after the person died? That's one possible interpretation of it. Somebody is baptized because of what someone who is now dead has done. Somebody could be baptized for other reasons concerning somebody who's died. That's one possibility. There's a lot of possible interpretations, but the possible interpretations that I take need to be consistent with Scripture. We've looked at these other verses, okay? Now, here's another common mistake. I mean, just giving you some examples. Romans 11:26. You probably read books where it talks about the great financial crisis or something that happens in Israel. And we're near the what? Some of these books. The end of time is near. And you'll find universally in these books, they're going to say that when Jesus comes again, believe it or not, many denominational groups teach, when Jesus comes again and He appears in the sky, every person who is a physical descendant of Abraham will be saved immediately. Really? Here's the verse they would quote. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What does it mean all Israel will be saved? What's wrong with saying that at the moment Jesus appears, everyone of a certain physical descendancy, simply because they are a relative, that they're all going to be saved? Where does that kind of start bumping up against verses that contradict that?
Paul writes about, saying that he wishes that he could give himself, he would condemn himself so that his brethren would be saved.
Romans 10:1-3. That's where he says that. Also in Romans 9. He wished he could be a curse, but... But you know, he ends up talking about how they were doing things in ignorance. If anyone is going to be saved, how are they going to be saved? This goes back to our earlier discussion. How are they going to be saved? They got to come to the point to believe, repent of their sins. They have to come through a struggling process to come to believe that Jesus is the Christ and make the decision to live for Him. How does that happen? According to the book of Romans. If somebody's going to believe according to Romans 10:17, how are they going to believe? They got to hear the Word of God. Now when Jesus comes in heaven and comes in the clouds and they see, oh, and that's Jesus, and they're automatically saved, what's lacking? Hearing the Word of God. What else is lacking whenever I start saying that one race will have an advantage over others in the New Testament era?
God is no respecter of persons.
Absolutely. God is no respecter of persons. And that was a statement that Peter made as he saw Cornelius, who was a Gentile, being baptized. And so again, as I look at things like that, when it says, and so all Israel will be saved, the so here would be in this manner. All Israel who's going to be saved will be saved. And that's really, I believe, the correct interpretation of that verse. It talks about the processes that God has used by making Israel jealous because of the Gentiles coming in. But never would all of one race, just because they have the right parents, just because they have the right blood, DNA in their bloodstream, somehow that was going to give them salvation. No, sir. That flatly contradicts the righteousness of God, the nature of God, and the nature of the gospel. So you see my point here, how somebody will take a verse like that and they contradict all kinds of other verses. And of course, here's the verse that we talked about earlier. Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Okay, one more verse to look at this. You know, you talk about, somebody says, what must I do to be saved? Well, I believe John 3:16. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a true verse. So somebody looks at this verse and says, believe only. What's wrong with that approach? They're not looking at other verses. Look at John 3:36 from the American Standard Translation. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. For the wrath of God abides on him. One of the things you'll see by the very nature of faith, a saving faith always implies obedience. Always, always, always. And so there are other verses that tell us what a person must do. And we talk about faith and works from James 2 and look at that. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about how to go about breaking down a particular verse. We're still in lesson two. And if we could, I gave you some homework. You may or may not have had a chance to do this. I'm leaving that up to you. But let's take Jude verse 3. Here is a passage. Here's a verse. If you've done your homework, I want you to participate. If not, I'll call on you and embarrass you. No, I won't do that. No, that's okay. Jude verse 3. Let's have somebody read Jude 3 for me. Jude verse 3. Okay.
Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints.
Okay. Let's look at this verse. If we were trying... Is this starting to get warm in here to you guys? It was really cold earlier. Let somebody go back out there and knock down that thermostat to about 73, 72. Okay? Now, let's look at this verse. We're wanting to understand what this verse means. First off, are there some key words we need to understand? What are some key words that we need to understand in this verse? Okay, who's he writing to? Beloved. You can do a little research on that. You'll see that's a typical word used to represent relationship between other Christians. They're beloved in Christ. Okay, what else? Give me some more words. Well, I have in the homework, let's see, I ask you to define the word exhorting. Anybody know what that word exhorting means? Somebody got another translation? Than the New King James. That's one way. If you want to find a word, get another translation. I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you. Anybody have another term? Yes.
Urge.
Yes.
I find it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend.
Yeah. Exhortation is kind of like an appeal and urging. Come on, you can do it. You know, that's what exhorting is. That's a kind of the type of preaching. Type of preaching I like to do. I don't know if I'm always successful at it, but I like to tell you you can do it, to give you a little energy. You know, let's go for it. What about contend? Again, we've got different translations here, so we'll keep with that. Anybody have a different word than contend earnestly for the faith? Any other? So we got a consistent on contend. What does it mean? What does contend mean?
Well, the Christian life is often described as a race or a competition of the sort, so you're fighting. And we'll also work, it's not a physical warfare that we're fighting, but it's also a spiritual warfare.
Yeah, the idea of contend is like a warfare. It is a battle. It is conflict. It is opposition. And so what's being said here is that we're going to have to go to war. For what? And there's a real key word here that I want to define. What do we contend for in this verse? Shorter sermons. No. Breaks during fall semester. No, we're getting off the subject. What is that? We're to contend for what? The faith. Everybody agree with that? The faith. This is a term that requires research. What does it mean? The faith. And you may not have done research on this. If you have a computer program, this is where it's really neat. Type in the faith in a computer program. Do search. You're going to find that when you have the article the before faith, that you're going to have a very particular meaning as a rule. Context has to determine it. What do you think the faith means in your own words? If you haven't researched it, and this is a tough one to research, you'll have to really research it from other contexts where that phraseology is used. What is the faith? It's something we contend for. It's something we would argue with somebody about. That gives us a pretty good idea from the context. What do you contend for? It's the faith. I believe it is a body of belief or God's Word. Now, sometimes the word faith can mean personal faith, inward. I have faith in God. I have a genuine faith. Very commonly, when thee is found before faith, it's that which is to be believed. Look at Acts chapter... Oh, let's see if I'll get this right. My memory may be failing me. Acts 6 and verse 7. I believe this is right. Acts 6 and verse 7. There is a ton of places where the faith is found in Scriptures, particularly in Paul's writings. But Acts 6 and verse 7. Notice how the word the faith is used here. It says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." When you obey something, what do you obey? In this context, the great number of priests were obedient to the faith. That is a message. It's the New Testament. It's the law of Christ. It's an objective standard of belief. Believe it or not, this is a contentious point amongst some in churches of Christ today. There are people that are saying that there is no law that we're to be under, that it's all grace, and there's no standard, objective standard for churches to be concerned concerning their worship, concerning the plan of salvation, that the Bible is nothing but love letters. There's no place for debate. People who debate are legalists. But you know, you go to the New Testament, you find there was a body of belief described as the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. I believe the faith is also described when in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, where it talks about one faith. I believe there is a message, a standard that was once for all delivered to the saints. So, anyway, just again, I just wanted to touch on some things regarding the study. A couple of things you would look at, you define those terms. Another thing we would ask, who wrote the book of Jude and what was the occasion? You know when the book of Jude was written? Was it written early in the New Testament era or late in the New Testament era? But if you don't know, you need to find out how to know that. And sometimes Bible dictionaries are good. I mean, I've got a study Bible. Again, it's the notes are written by men. They generally have been very well put together. But you would pretty well find from a lot of reasons to find that Jude and book of 1 and 2 Peter were written in a very similar time frame. It was written in a time when brethren, the churches had been in existence for a while. And it's interesting, over time, brethren tend to drift. Churches tend to drift if they're not careful. And you're beginning to see some of the drifting occurring, and that's why that book was written. And you'll see oftentimes in a book, sometimes the one writing is named, sometimes it's named, sometimes the one writing is named and the one written to is not named. And so what we find here in this book, we have Jude is defined as the one who is writing. And who he's writing to? He's writing to brethren in general. Third question. What tools would you likely use in these tasks and why? Let's go back over. If we're defining a word like we did earlier, if you wanted to use a Bible tool, how would you go about defining a word like exhorting? What tool, what book would you use to define a word or program? If I was telling you, you got to tell me what that word means by tomorrow, or you go to jail. You know, you got to find the definition of the word. How do you do it?
Bible dictionary.
Huh?
Bible dictionary.
Bible dictionary, which one? Because I want us to get familiar with these tools. And I know some of you have the tool that I'm looking for here. What Bible dictionary would you use? Or what other tool would you use defining a word?
Well, for the best definition, I would guess it'd be best to use all of them.
Okay, name one. I want to name them specifics.
Strong's.
Okay, Strong's, absolutely. I'm going to show you in a moment when I get to the PowerPoint of how to use Strong's. Strong's is one way, Strong's Concordance. You can look up a word and get a very simple definition of it. You want a more full definition? There's another book that you could use. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. That's a neat one. But now that one's going to require you to first look it up in Strong's. Because you got to know which Greek word is used. You'll go to Vines and you'll see that there's an English word that four or five different Greek words can be translated. And in a particular verse, you got to know what Greek word you're looking at. We'll be talking about that. We'll be developing that as we go along. But yes, yeah, Strong's or Young's or Vines Dictionary. And of course, with me, I got some pretty neat computer programs that I can right-click my mouse on it, and it tells me what the Greek word is, and then I can go to the lexicons that I want to. I kind of like that. Then all the efforts of taking three or four books and going through it. And I'd be glad to show you how to get one of those programs. There's free programs out there that'll do a lot of that. Okay. And how about taking a combination of words? The faith. How do you figure that one out? The faith. What tools would you use there? And you have some. Let me ask you this question. How many of you got your study Bible right now and have maybe some notes written by the author or some references that could be run? Do any of you have a footnote of references that's run on the phrase the faith? You know, you have to look at your Bible to see. And that's why investing in a good study Bible is worthwhile. A good study Bible had a lot of good references. I've got a study Bible that's got notes. Now, it's written by men, and those men are wrong, but they're fairly accurate. I know enough to know when they're wrong, and at least I believe they would be wrong. I believe I could prove they're wrong. I don't want to be arrogant in that. I learn a lot from the notes, but you can still check them out. So, if you have a computer program, you can type in the faith and you can get a lot of verses. But sometimes you can do it by running references. And that is by, you'll see what is footnoted there and look at the references. They may take you to Acts 6 and verse 7 and others. I've seen reference Bibles that will do that. Are you following me here? Here are some things we try to dig deeper that we need to do. All right, now let's go to lesson 3 if we could, and we'll see how far we can get with that. And let's see if I can get this to work. Okay. Let's see. I believe we're good. Good. All right. I've used somebody else's PowerPoint, and I've got some weird things that it does, but eventually what I've written will go up there. Lesson 3, we're going to talk further about study tools like we've already introduced. One of the things that we've learned is that using tools can speed up the search process. It's like earlier, going to Strong's and finding the number, and then going to Vines and looking. I remember struggling with a Greek word because you almost have to, if you've got a Vines geared to Strong's numbers, it's easy. I used to have to look at the Greek word and be able to find it in Greek in another book. Well, we can talk about how to speed that up. Now, when we talk about a tool, it's a tool. It's not the Bible. What is the goal? A good Bible tool will do what for us? A Bible tool used effectively will do what? It'll take us to the Bible to let us understand the Bible. Some Bible tools can be abused, and some Bible tools aren't perfect. Like running references. You're depending on somebody else picking the references. What if they have a doctrinal bias and send you to references that really aren't verses? You see, there's weaknesses in some of the tools. And by the way, Vine's Expository Dictionary contains definitions and commentary. And you have to know the difference between Vine's definition and Vine's commentary. Strong's Concordance gives you a general Greek definition, and sometimes what's called the classical Greek definition, but doesn't always give you the Koine or common Greek definition that the New Testament was written in. So I'm telling you, Every one of these tools has weaknesses. And as you're defining a word, what a word means in its general definition may have a different meaning in a given context. So I'm telling you, there are some complexities as you study. I don't want to discourage you, but I want you to understand that Bible tools are tools that they cannot you cannot avoid a careful study. What is the most common shortcut that people use today regarding their Bible study? If you was to talk to Joe Blow out in the community and you wanted to challenge him what a verse meant, and he took you up on the challenge, how would Joe Blow, the typical person, religious person, go about trying to find out what a verse means? What might they do? They might ask their preacher. Now, that's not a bad thing to ask your preacher. I encourage that. But it has its limitations, doesn't it? Notice here. Here was the preachers in Jesus' day, and so some officers heard Jesus, and they thought, man, listen to this guy speak. Verse 46, the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? What's the implication here? If the preachers don't believe it, then how about you? You don't need to believe it either. And he goes on to say, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. By the way, you know, I didn't put verse 50 up here. But do you know who one of the rulers were? Nicodemus. And you know what Nicodemus did? He believed in Jesus. And so, Bible tools, is that the first one? Bible tools are a process. And so, they have a place. We want to talk about how to use them. But the most important thing you can do is be a regular Bible reader. I urge you to consider audio Bibles. I can show you places online that if you wanted to play a chapter of Scripture, you could hit it and it would play it for you and you'd listen to it. That helps me. I found that I'm a great learner by listening. Nathan, we found an old audio Bible we had recently, and he likes to put that on his iPod, my son Nathan. So you need to find ways of either regularly reading or listening. Why does reading and listening help you in your overall Bible study? If we're reading in Genesis 6:14, it says, make you an ark of gopher wood, and you're a good Bible reader, what do you already know?
You know its context.
Yeah, you know context. It's really important. And there's our last bell. Okay, lesson 3 next week. I appreciate your attention. We're going to talk about translations next week and watch your primary translation, do some challenges on that, whatever it might be.